If you have a copy of the scriptures, once again, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John and to the 19th chapter, John 19. And this morning we're going to be looking at just two verses, John 19, verses 28 and 29. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. John 19, beginning in verse 28, the Apostle John faithfully records, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's approach his throne of grace again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give you thanks today for your word. We know that your spirit moves, it blows where it will, like the wind. And your spirit moved and inspired holy men of old to record faithfully the things that your people would need to read and hear. We thank you for this revelation of the truth. And we ask that today, as we meditate upon it, you would remove any distractions and obstacles and give us freedom, liberty in hearing today your word and profiting from it. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We are continuing today to meditate upon the Apostle John's inspired description of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would be so bold as to say that this is where we can find out the most about the cross and the resurrection here in the scriptures. We don't need to go into an elaborate cathedral and see beautiful murals or stained glass windows that depict these events. We don't need to go into a darkened movie theater and see the Jesus film or something like that. We have the word written. We have God's preferred means for the dissemination of the gospel, and that is the reading of the word and the preaching of it. And we have been looking here, going sort of frame by frame at the events related to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I noted last time that when we come to John's gospel, that he records four sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ while upon the cross. Four sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four that are not recorded in the other gospels. Again, the Lord saw fit to have four gospels so that we have a fullness of a testimony to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. There are things recorded in the other Gospels that aren't recorded in John. There are things that Jesus says on the cross. Matthew and Mark both record that he recited the opening of Psalm 21. My God, why have you forsaken me? When he was upon the cross, John doesn't mention that cry of dereliction, as we call it. Luke records that he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke is the only one to record that. And John has some of these precious memories, these preserved sayings, preserved by the Spirit through the apostle, of things that were said by Christ. And as we saw last time, the beloved disciple, John himself, was there at the cross, standing by the cross with the women. John heard these things himself. And he is for us today a faithful witness, as he says in John 19, verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And so John tells us, I was there, I saw these things, I heard these things, and I'm telling you the truth. You may reject this record today. You may reject it, but you can't reject the fact that John stood as an apostle and claimed to be a witness of the truth. The four sayings that John records of Christ's words upon the cross, first of all, in verse 26, as we saw last week, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Now, we noted last time how there's almost a double meaning there. In one sense, he may have been speaking of, look at me, look at the one who was conceived in your womb, the one born in Bethlehem, the one who grew to preach and teach and to heal. Look now how he is rejected and suffering. But more to the point, within the context, he was doing what? He was commending to his mother the care of his beloved disciple, his dear friend, the Apostle John, the very writer of this gospel. And then the second word that Christ utters from the cross, faithfully recorded by John, is in verse 27. Corresponding to that, said to his mother. Then he turns to the beloved disciple and he says to him, "Behold thy mother." And he entrusts the care, does he not, of his mother to the beloved disciple. I noted last time the astute observation that Calvin made, that here we see Christ to the very end, never breaking trust with God the Father, and to the very end obeying all the commands of God the Father. And Calvin points out how here Christ is essentially obeying the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. The first of those commandments is to have no God before God. And what is he doing? He's being obedient to God. He's not cursing God. He's being obedient to God in his passive obedience, suffering upon the cross. But then what does he also do? The second table of the law, beginning with that fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and proceeding to do not kill and do not commit adultery and do not steal and do not bear false witness and do not covet. But the head of that second table of the law, man's duty to his fellow man, is to honor mother and father. And in that commandment, as the Puritans taught, the framers of our confession and our catechism taught, there is the principle of respect for authority. In every aspect, it begins with respect for parents in the home. It extends to respect for the officers of the church. It extends to respect for the civil magistrate within civil government. And Christ is obedient even to the very end, providing for his dear mother. And so in that, Christ keeping the first table of the law, honoring God the Father, keeping the second table of the law in providing even for his mother in this time of his agony and suffering upon the cross. There was a further point on this I didn't get a chance to get to last Lord's Day. In this command, "Behold thy mother," Calvin makes an interesting point. He says of this command given to the beloved disciple, he says, "Hence it is also evident that the apostles had their families, for John could not have exercised hospitality towards the mother of Christ or have taken her into his own home if he had not had a house and a regular way of living." And then Calvin says, "Those men therefore are fools who think that the apostles relinquished their property and came to Christ naked and empty, but they are worse than fools who make perfection or maturity to consist in beggary." And so, interestingly enough, Calvin takes this command to John the apostle when he says, "Behold thy mother," and when John says, "And from that hour that disciple," speaking of himself in the third person, "took her unto his own," or unto his own home, as the King James Version translators provide the word to fill out the meaning there. Listen in italic home in verse 27. He was using this to give a critique of those in his own day in medieval Roman Catholicism who had said the ultimate in life is to be a monastic and to be a mendicant and to go around begging and to be to work out your spirituality in this way. And Calvin was saying, no, the Apostle John had his own. And he was in the world, but he was not of it. He remained in the world so that he could be of earthly good to others. In this case, he could be of earthly good even to the mother of Christ himself. And so the duty of a Christian is not to escape the world, but to be in the world and to use all the resources that God has given to us to love the brethren. Why do you have a home? Why do you have gainful employment? Why do you have a vehicle? Why do you have any of the things that God has given to you? It's so that they might be used in such a way to be useful for the kingdom and for the love of the brethren. And so there is that in there, in the command that is given to the beloved disciple, behold thy mother. Well, we move on then. Again, there are the two words, woman, behold thy son, verse 26. Behold thy mother, in verse 27. The third of the four sayings is one we're going to look at today, in verse 28, wherein John records that Christ said upon the cross, I thirst, I thirst. And then the fourth, the last saying of Christ upon the cross, as recorded by John, is the climactic one, as just before he dies and gives up his spirit, in verse 30, he says, it is finished. And God willing, we'll look at this passage next Lord's Day. Today, however, again, we're going to focus on that third saying of Christ from the cross, I thirst. And we are going to meditate on why Christ said this. What is the significance of his saying this? And of course, we know that there's nothing accidental about the scriptures. There's nothing here that you can just overlook, that you can skip over. Unfortunately, sometimes people think that. A few years ago, Reader's Digest came out with the Reader's Digest Bible. And they took it and they just sort of took things out. Let's take the extraneous things out. Friends, there is no Reader's Digest Bible. It's all of God's Word. And every part of it is part of the whole. And no part of it may be removed without diminishing all of it. J.C. Ryle, the Reformed Anglican bishop of a previous generation, wrote regarding this passage. He said, nothing in the details of our Lord's death, we must always remember, was accidental or by chance. Every part of the great sacrifice for sin was foreordained and arranged in the eternal counsels of the Trinity, even to the words which he was to speak on the cross. And so even these words that Christ utters were there by the foreordained and arranged counsels of the triune God. And so it's fitting, I think, when we look at the cross, and certainly this is obviously at the center of our faith as Christians, that we go slowly through this part. Often we're looking at many verses, right? Today we're just going to look at two. Next Lord's Day we're just going to look at one. And we all know that the number of verses has no relation to the length of the sermon, right? But we're looking at two verses because we're looking at something that has been said by our Lord. And our ears should perk up. Let's listen to this. Let's meditate. There's no need for us to rush quickly past this. Now, I don't eat out too many like gourmet or fine meals. I eat many at home, right, because they're so well prepared. But if you go out to a really expensive restaurant and you sit down to eat a very nice meal, you don't just try to scarf it down as quickly as you can, do you? If you're going there, and sometimes the nicer the restaurant, sometimes the smaller the portions. And the point isn't just to go and woof it down as quickly as you can, but it's to take it and to eat it slowly, to savor it. And today we have, as it were, a scriptural gourmet. And we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only four sayings of Christ recorded by John. Four precious sayings. And we have the opportunity to linger and to draw out from it that which will nourish our souls. What did it mean when the Lord Jesus said upon the cross, "I thirst"? The setting, of course, is Christ on the cruel cross. He had been interrogated all night long. His disciples, one of them, Judas, had betrayed him. The rest of the disciples had all deserted him. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And in the case of one of them, Peter, he had denied three times that he even knew the Lord Jesus, a man who had promised, "I will follow you to the end. I will even die for you, Christ." And then when that oath was called into account, he forfeited and said, "I don't even know him." The Lord Jesus Christ had been scourged, beaten with rods and or with whips. He had had a crown of thorns pressed down upon his brow. He had been mocked, a purple rag thrown over his shoulders. Soldiers bending down, "Hail Jesus, the King of the Jews." He had been slapped, as we read in our gospel reading this morning from Matthew, spat upon. He had been humiliated. He had been then forced to carry his own cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of execution. And there he had been, as we were reading in the passage last week, he had been stripped naked. He had been nailed to a cross. He had been hoisted up on that cross in the midst of thieves, of malefactors. And his clothes had been parted among his executioners. As we said last time, these medieval pictures of him wearing a loincloth are probably not historically accurate. He was just stripped bare, naked, placed upon the cross. And before him, as we saw last time, stood his mother and at least two other women disciples, as well as his dearest friend and his closest disciple, the beloved disciple. If you look back just a moment, it says in verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." And it says, verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved." And so he has been humiliated. And it's one thing, isn't it, to be humiliated privately, but it is another to be humiliated publicly, and another level completely then different still to be humiliated before those closest to you. Imagine the people who are closest to you, your family members, and imagine having to suffer the cross and humiliation and shame and nakedness and bleeding, and fighting for every breath with those that you love, looking on just a few feet away. Again, the cross wasn't on some idyllic hillside, but it was on a roadway, and he was probably just a few feet off the ground so that people could look into his eyes. The crucifixion was a Roman form of execution that had been taken up and perfected from the Persians. The Romans had perfected it in cruelty and sadism, Although, again, it was this a Roman, a Persian, and then a Roman form of execution. There are some things in the Old Testament that tells us that the Hebrews also knew of putting criminals to death by hoisting them up onto a pole, sometimes impaling those who were lawbreakers. In Deuteronomy 21:22, it describes how a man who commits a sin worthy of death could be hung or impaled, as it puts it, on a tree. And in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, "For he that is hanged is accursed of God." And so there was a tradition among the Hebrews as well that one who had committed crimes would be hoisted up, and he would be marked as someone who was cursed of God. Paul takes this up in Galatians 3:13 when he writes, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." And then he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, "For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Had the Lord Jesus Christ committed any sin? No. Certainly he had not committed any sin that made him deserving of being cursed of God the Father. But as Paul put it, he was made a curse for us. And this is something the early Christians never tired of speaking about. They never tired of speaking about the cross, because they didn't see it as the death of a martyr. They didn't see it as a one-off, even one man laying his life down and making a sacrifice for others so that his disciples could escape. But they saw cosmic significance in this. When they looked at the cross, they said, when Christ died on the cross, something happened to me. Something changed about me. He became a curse for me. He died for me on the cross. This is the way Christians looked at it. And so, again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ here on the cross, having passed through and continuing to pass through the physical and the spiritual trauma of the cross. And we have, again, just these last few verses that describe, verses 28, 29, 30, are the end of the story of his earthly life, a life that spanned over 30 years. This is the end of his earthly life. And so verse 28 begins, "After this." The "after this" is a reference to the fact, again, that he has been crucified. And also it refers back to the words that he has previously spoken to his mother and to the beloved disciple. And then John adds, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. This is an interesting statement on several levels. This is John, the author of this gospel, speaking to us about the circumstances in this moment of Christ as he hangs on the cross. First of all, notice that John gives us insight here into the inner thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one might perhaps skeptically ask, well, how could John have possibly known this? How could John have known what the Lord Jesus was thinking about in these moments? How could he write at this very moment that Jesus was knowing that all things were now accomplished? How could he know what was being grasped in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ at this very moment? And you might say, well, perhaps the Apostle John had a discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead, and he asked him, what were you thinking when you were on the cross? What were you thinking about? And he said, I was thinking that I knew that all things were accomplished. There are many mysteries like this when you read through the Gospels. In some of the other Gospel accounts, what describes Christ praying his prayer in the garden or in Gethsemane. And he prays to the Father, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass But if it's not your will, not my will be done, but yours be done. He's all alone when he's praying this. How did the gospel writers know about it? Well, one possibility is that they spoke to the Lord Jesus after he was risen from the dead. But another explanation is simply that the Holy Spirit made this known to the Apostle John by inspiration. And we've seen places where this is referred to. If you look back, a verse we've gone to a number of times, John 14 and verse 26, Christ had promised, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." That's particularly true for their ability to remember the things that Christ taught. But it spills over. He will teach you all things. And so even if the risen Jesus didn't have a direct conversation with the Apostle John about these things, the Holy Spirit was there filling the apostle's mind, inspiring him to write these things. There's that beautiful description of the inspiration of Scripture that's found in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, wherein Peter describes how the Scriptures are like a light that's shining in a dark place. And he says that Scripture doesn't come about by private interpretation. The Scriptures weren't just, you know, people who were kind of spiritually minded, sort of religious geniuses who sat down and scribbled something out. No, these men were penmen who were guided by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, "But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so this gospel, the gospel of John, since it is part of the God-breathed Scriptures, is not a naturalistic work, but it is a supernaturalistic one. And so the Apostle John, driven along by the Holy Spirit, can say, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." Secondly, it speaks to Christ sharing in the quality we call divine omniscience. That when Christ was upon the cross in his divine nature, he shared in all knowledge, in omniscience. And in the Old Testament, we have many testimonies to this characteristic or this attribute of God, that God the Father is all-knowing. And this is true of God the Father on the micro scale. It says in 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And he, on a micro scale, God knows the hearts of men. He doesn't just look at their outward appearance, but he knows their hearts. You may fool lots of people. You may think that you're fooling lots of people, but you will not fool God. And then we can say on the macro scale, God knows all things in the course of history, all the actions of the cosmos. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Now, all those sorts of things are said about God in the Old Testament. But now, here in the New Testament, the Apostle John can say things about the Lord Jesus Christ that are said of God in the Old Testament. You connect the dots, right? While he's on the cross, John can say, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." We have seen already in John's gospel how the Lord Jesus Christ is shown as sharing in all the attributes of divinity, including this attribute of omniscience. There are many things that we could just flow through the Gospel of John, bring back to our remembrance things that we've studied in the past. Let me just mention a few of these. In John chapter 1, verses 47 and 48, the Lord Jesus saw Nathanael, met Nathanael, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael says to him, "Whence knowest thou me?" How do you know me, Jesus? And Jesus answers to him and says in verse 48, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." He knew where Philip had been sitting before Philip, where Nathanael had been sitting before Philip called him out to meet Jesus. And so he demonstrates this quality of omniscience. If you look over in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, as Christ is in Jerusalem for the Passover, and as the people see the miracles that he did, John records in John 2:24, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And if you look over in John chapter 4, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, and remember, he was talking with that woman, and he told her, "Go call your husband." And the woman said, "I have no husband." And the Lord Jesus said to her, John 4:17, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." And so he knew this woman's life. He knew the things that she thought she had hidden from other people. He knew her life. In fact, she will say in verse 29 of John 4, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And we could draw more examples from John 6:61, John 6:64, even the risen Jesus. This continues in John 21:17, as Peter says to him, "Lord, thou knowest all things." Not only does he know things on the micro scale, as God the Father in the Old Testament does, but he also knows all things in the course of all events in history, including the events of his own life. And he knows especially, John says, the significance of his suffering and his death upon the cross. Don't think for a second that Christ was taken by surprise by his crucifixion. In fact, he had spoken of this earlier in the gospel. If you look over again to John 12, verses 32 and 33, the Lord Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And John the Apostle explains to us, if we don't get it, in verse 33, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." He knew that he was going to go to the cross. He knew that he was going to suffer there. But he knew that in going there and suffering there, he would draw all kinds of men to himself. And we even saw this, if you look back at John 18, verse 4, when Christ was arrested in the garden. It says in verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him." And so, one of the things, again, that we learn from this statement is that the Lord Jesus Christ was sharing in this quality that we call divine omniscience. He knows all things. And then thirdly, meditating upon the statement in John 19, verse 28, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, it speaks to Christ's understanding of how his suffering on the cross and his eventual death on the cross would actually work toward the fulfilling of the purpose for which he had been sent into the world. He knew while he was suffering on the cross, even before his death and resurrection had been accomplished, he knew that all things were being accomplished. All the way back in John 3:16, he had said that God the Father had sent his Son into the world so that those believing on him would not perish but have everlasting life. And again, now, while on the cross, even before his actual death and before his being gloriously raised, he knows that his obedience to the decree of the Father, he knows it is being perfectly accomplished. He is perfectly fulfilling the covenant of redemption, the plan of the Father. And again, he knows this even before his death and resurrection. And this is also his sharing in divine omniscience, because God created time. God is outside of time. Every moment in time is equally accessible to God. And then John adds, if we look at verse 28, the saying we want to meditate upon, I thirst, I thirst. And John adds that he said this, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be fulfilled. And we have two different words here used in English, appropriately so. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. There are two different words actually in Greek too, that were the verb for to be accomplished, the verb for to be filled, but they're very closely related to each other. Both of them have the root in the Greek word telos, end or goal. So they could maybe even be rendered by the same thing. Jesus, knowing all things were now fulfilled, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be accomplished. The two things are correlated one to the other. And John is telling us, when Christ says this, I thirst, it's an evidence of his knowing all things are being accomplished in his death. Knowing that this had been prophesied before in the scriptures. And there's a theme in John 19, if we have an ear to hear it. And the theme is that the death of Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament predictions and prophecies about the Messiah. We've seen it in verse 24 of John 19, when his clothing was parted. It says of that event, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. And so that was a fulfillment, as we spoke of last time, of Psalm 22 and verse 18. And you'll see it on the other side of this passage in when his body is pierced with the spear, and with when the water and the blood flow out, but none of his bones are broken. John will record in verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And these are fulfillments of Numbers 9:12, of Psalm 22:18. And the point that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us is that everything that happened to Christ was by the foreordination of the Father. It was all part of the plan of salvation. Coming back to him saying, I thirst, this was a fulfillment of what is spoken in Psalm 69 and verse 21. Psalm 69 and verse 21. Psalm 69 is another one of what we call the Messianic Psalms. Again, before the first Christians had the New Testament Gospels, they had the Old Testament. And they ably preached the Gospel from the Old Testament. Where would they have turned to find the account of the crucifixion? They would have turned to Isaiah 53. They would have turned to Psalm 22. And they would have turned to Psalm 69. And in verses 20 and 21 of Psalm 69, it says, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so when the Lord Jesus said upon the cross, I thirst, then this was a fulfillment of what the psalmist had written in Psalm 69:21 about what the suffering Messiah would undergo. And we can lay alongside that also Psalm 22, verse 15, wherein the crucified Messiah is prophesied about. And it says there, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now, there have been some times in my life when I've been thirsty. I've taken a hike and forgotten to take enough water. And it is an amazing thing. So much of our body consists of liquid, and we're unaware of it on the day-to-day. But you can't go even a couple of hours without taking some water, some liquid into your body. You need it. We took a hike this summer when we were out in the Grand Teton Park to Lake Solitude, and we didn't take enough water. And we had to make the last couple of miles down with absolutely no water. And I felt for a few moments like my tongue was cleaving to my jaw. But I haven't experienced the kind of thirst that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced upon the cross. His strength was dried up like a potsherd, and his tongue was cleaving to his jaw. Calvin says, to show that he was the person whom David represented, Christ chose to drink vinegar, and he did so for the purpose of strengthening our faith. Whereas in the beginning of verse 28, I think the focus has been upon telling us of Christ sharing in the divine omniscience. The second part of verse 28, where the focus is upon his statement, I thirst, the focus here is upon telling us about his humanity. In the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ became, in the womb of Mary, the one person with two natures. And it really takes an orthodox or a right believing, a right thinking doctrine of Christ to understand the one person of Christ with two natures, to understand what is being described here. That Christ is true God and true man. As a man, he was conceived in the womb of Mary. He was conceived in an extraordinary way. Virginal conception. He was born in, however, an ordinary manner. That is, he was born of Mary. And he grew as an infant on through the various stages, becoming a toddler and then a young child and then a youth. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And he had ordinary desires that are not sinful. He became hungry. He ate food. He needed rest and sleep. There's that great account in the Gospels of him being on the Sea of Galilee and laying his head down in a pillow and being tired from all the demands of those around him and sleeping and then being awoken by his disciples in the storm. He expressed human emotions like anger, but never unjust anger. He expressed disappointment, and also there were times when he expressed joy. We know that he shed tears. We saw this in John 11 when Lazarus died. Jesus wept. He experienced thirst. And as a man on the cross, John wants to make plain that we know he thirsted. It fulfilled what was said in Psalm 69, verse 21. But it also displays the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His thirst, no doubt, physically speaking, came from the experience of dehydration, not only through his perspiration. Well, what is it that we're told? He perspired so much in the garden that the perspiration was like drops of blood. And lack of food and drink through that long night, and then through the copious loss of blood that had come through his scourging and crucifixion and the crown of thorns. John says that his thirst was, I think, a fulfillment of the scriptures. But again, he's also saying that here is the one person with two natures. Here is the man, the true man, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering upon the cross. With respect to his divine nature, there was no thirst. God is without body, parts, and passions. God is characterized by what the theologians call aseity. That is, he is satisfied in and of himself. God has no need of anything. God lacks nothing. God does not thirst. In some ways, it's impious if you say God thirsts. No, God doesn't thirst. God is absolutely satisfied in and of himself. But when the second person of the Godhead, when the Son of God became man in Christ, with respect to his divine nature, he did not thirst. But with respect to his human nature, he did. And this is what many found to be so offensive about what the first Christians believed about Jesus. Because when they said Jesus is Lord, and they also said Jesus was crucified, this was a scandal. The Jews said, you're being impious. You're blaspheming God. How can you say this man that was crucified, how can you say that he is God? And the Greeks as well, those who followed men like Aristotle, said God is the unmoved mover. He doesn't change. How can you say that Jesus is Lord, and then how can you say he died upon the cross? The Christians say, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. We could say, but we preach Christ thirsty. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. This has, over the years, from the very beginning, led some to reject the deity of Christ, to be offended by the fact that he is God. And we saw this already in chapter 19. Look at verse 7. What was the charge against him? Blasphemy. As the Jews say, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. But you know, the more prevalent problem in early Christianity was not those who denied the deity of Christ, but those who denied his humanity. And within the letters of John, 1st and 2nd John in particular, we see evidence of the fact that the Apostle John, the man who wrote this gospel, was having to defend the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and following, the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." One of the biggest problems John faced was people who denied that the Lord Jesus Christ had been a true man, that he had not come in the flesh. He takes this up as well in the book of 2 John. In 2 John 1:7, he says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist, one who stands in opposition to the right teaching about Christ. One of the earliest heresies was called Docetism, and it held out the view that the Lord Jesus had only seemed to be a man. That he only had like a man mask on, a man costume on, but he had not been truly a man. The Docetics even wrote a false gospel that they called the Gospel of Peter, though it wasn't written by Peter, written probably 100 more years after the life of the Apostle Peter. And in that gospel, that false gospel, if you read it, it's still extant today. They say that when Christ was on the cross, he was silent, as if he had no pain, because they couldn't hold to the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ would have suffered pain and suffering on the cross. They didn't understand that distinction between his divine nature and his human nature. But John tells us that the Lord Jesus cried out, "I thirst." And this declaration of Christ's thirst demonstrates his suffering and shows his true humanity. J.C. Ryle, in his exposition of this passage, notes, "The expression, 'I thirst,' was chiefly used, I believe, in order to afford a public testimony of the reality and intensity of his bodily sufferings, and to prevent anyone supposing, because of his miraculous calmness and patience, that he was free from suffering. On the contrary, he would have all around him know that he felt what all severely wounded persons, and especially all crucified persons, felt, a burning and consuming thirst. So that when we read that he suffered for our sins, we are to understand that he really and truly suffered. John's gospel is the only one that tells us this statement, that Christ, when on the cross, said, "I thirst." The other gospels, however, do tell us the part that John records next. All of them record this remembrance of the vinegar being there and it being lifted up to him. As John records it, verse 29, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop," that means a hyssop branch, "and put it to his mouth." Again, we got to be careful reading through the gospel record. There are actually two offerings of a drink to the Lord Jesus that took place when he was upon the cross. Matthew in Matthew 27, 34, and Mark in Mark 15, 23, record that before he was crucified, he was offered vinegar mixed with gall. And this he refused because it was a narcotic to deaden the pain. He took on full-blown all the pain of the cross. But the other gospels record for us as well in Matthew 27, 47 through 49, Mark 15, verses 35 and 36, and also Luke 23, verse 36, that while he was on the cross, there was a second offering, and this time the offering was bitter vinegar. It is still debated to this day as to whether in offering this to Christ, the soldiers were offering him mercy to slake his thirst, or whether they were offering it in mockery. And Luke 23:36 seems to indicate that it was more for mockery. And so we have this fourfold testimony in our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to the historical reality of this detail, that Christ was lifted up this vinegar to drink. But only John tells us that he had cried out, "I thirst." So we come to draw some applications. This passage reminds us of the one person of Christ with two natures, true God and true man. And it reminds us of the purpose of his coming. As one observer put it, "God the Son, through the incarnation, has fully assumed our weakness in order that we may be delivered from thirst by partaking of his salvation." A fourth century Christian named Ephrem the Syrian wrote a hymn on the birth of Christ in which he said something that could be appropriate for also describing the significance of his death. He said of the birth of Christ, and really talking about the incarnation of Christ, he said, "He that gave food to all went in and knew hunger. He who gave drink to all went in and knew thirst." Of course, in the scriptures, there is a metaphor of thirst, not just dealing with the desire to satisfy one's physical needs, but also the desire to satisfy one's spiritual needs. And that's the deepest, isn't it, and the most important. Many of us are familiar with Psalm 42 as one such psalm that uses the image of thirst, talking about the thirst not of a human being, but using the thirst of a deer as seeking. It certainly could be applied to persons and is by the psalmist for spiritual thirst. Psalm 42, verse 1, "As the hart or the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And so there's a whole new level. There's a whole new level of what it meant for Christ to say, "I thirst." In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, the Lord Jesus taught, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, and we should be after our study of it, you know that this theme of thirsting and satisfaction is one that's all throughout this gospel. Look back again to the woman Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, I can give you living waters. And she said, you don't have anything with which to draw the waters. And he said to her in John 4:13, whosoever drinketh of this water, meaning the normal ordinary water, shall thirst again. But then he says in John 4:14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And as well in John 6:35, we know it mainly from his saying, I am the bread of life. But if you read it in total, in John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And likewise, in John 7, verse 37, the Lord Jesus stood up during the feast in Jerusalem, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And so one of the things we ought to ponder, we come toward the end of this passage, is what are you thirsty for? What are you thirsting for? What do you feel as though you need right now? Are you thirsty for significance, for your life to have some meaning, some purpose? Are you thirsty for companionship? Do you feel alone? Are you thirsty for respect? Do you feel like no one regards you highly? Are you thirsty for recognition? It seems that no one ever acknowledges anything that you do or anything you accomplish. Are you thirsty for fullness? Are you thirsty for peace? Are you thirsty for joy? Are you just sad all the time and discontented? Are you thirsty for prosperity? Does it seem like there's never enough to go around? Are you thirsty for security? Do you feel unsafe? Are you thirsty for relief? Do you feel harried? Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ knew thirst for us so that our spiritual thirst could be satisfied. The author of Hebrews said, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. J.C. Ryle quotes a commentator named Quesnel who said, the tongue of Jesus Christ underwent its own particular torment in order to atone for the ill use which men make of their tongues by blasphemy, evil speaking, vanity, lying, gluttony, and drunkenness. That was an amazing thought to me. Think of how much sin happens via our tongues. With it, we blaspheme God or we praise God. With it, we can engage in backbiting, gossip, and slander, malicious speaking. Or with it, we can edify people. It's a very interesting thought. I hadn't thought of it before. That Christ sanctified our tongues on the cross through his thirst. In his comments on this verse, Matthew Henry recalled the teaching that Christ gave in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, who died on the same day? And the rich man goes down into Hades. And what does he say there? What's one of the qualities of hell? He's thirsty. He's thirsty. And he says, won't you get Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and just put it on my tongue? And Father Abraham says, doesn't work that way anymore, buddy. In your old life, you used to be in charge of things, but you're not anymore. And no, between us, there's a great goal fixed, and you can't go from here to yonder. And Matthew Henry, in his drawing attention to that passage, he says this. He said, the torments of hell, in that account in Luke 16, are represented by thirst. And then Matthew Henry adds this. He says, to that everlasting thirst, we had all been condemned if Christ had not suffered on the cross and said, I thirst. Christ thirsted that we might be satisfied. Amen. We invite you to stand together.